We believe that this morning, that in the name of Jesus is the power to break every chain, to cleanse us and to wash us thoroughly from our iniquity. If we have our Bibles this morning, let's go to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 5. 1 Corinthians and chapter number 5. And we're going to continue in our series about the crazy grace and the church of the insane this morning as we dive into a more difficult subject matter. And I would covet your prayers as we go through this morning. And I would also covet your listening skills, that you would stay with me each and every step of the way and do not turn out too quickly. Paul is writing about the gospel in 1 Corinthians to the church of Corinth and its power at work in the church, and most notably how God's grace was a little bit crazy in that it had called a people who were so undeserving in every respect. The Corinthians, like us, were not wise, they were not noble, they were not a powerful people, and yet while they were nothing, God had chosen to set his affection upon them. And that grace that had been bestowed upon them, the apostle is teaching them, is supposed to impact every aspect of our living, from the actions that we do, to the motives of our heart, to even the leadership model of a local congregation. It's been a call to this point in the first four chapters to humility. Really, from start to finish, it's all been about getting rid of pride and how pride doesn't have any stance in the face of the gospel. When you look at the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, there's no room for arrogance or pride, but humility must reign. In some ways, that's going to come back again this morning, and yet what we're going to really see is for the first time just really how insane the church of Corinth was. We've hinted multiple times through along the process at how the church was insane and how they were doing some crazy things in response to the gospel. But today their insanity is put on full display as we come to 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, where Paul opens the discussion. If you've read ahead, you know this, by stating that he has received word that there's sexual immorality in the church. Now, before we go anywhere into 1 Corinthians 5, I want to say at the onset that I recognize the sensitivity of such a discussion, and it will be my endeavor to be conscientious of my audience this morning. I will do my absolute best to go no further and speak no more than what the Word of God itself says about this matter. The Apostle Paul had heard word that there was taking place in the Corinthian church an incestuous relationship, that a son and his stepmother were in an improper relationship, and the church was doing nothing about it. In fact, the verb tense that he uses to describe this relationship is actually describing it not in a singular act, but in a continuous activity on the part of a believer that is refusing to take counsel, advice, and to seek repentance on the part of the church. In other words, this son had not made a momentary lapse of judgment or made a singular mistake, but rather he was openly, unashamedly, and continuously in this act with his stepmother, and the church was doing nothing about it. Now, there are several things that are troublesome for the apostle about this relationship, as we might expect in this moment, and I'm going to narrow them down just to two because I think they're the most important. And the first thing that troubled the apostle about this relationship was the depravity of it. You see, this type of relationship was so taboo that the apostle even states in verse number 1 that the pagans themselves find such a relationship troublesome. That even the pagans would not openly identify with someone who is engaged in this type of immorality. For Paul, this gets at the very heart of the gospel that he's been proclaiming to the people. He's been proclaiming a gospel that has the power of God behind it to change a life, to change a person from their inside to their outside, to change everything from their actions to their motives and everywhere in between. And yet, here in the church was a believer who was engaged in an action that was so despicable that even the pagans themselves would have trembled at the very mention of it. You see, the problem with such a relationship for the apostle and this individual was, beyond the unhealthiness for personal living, he knew that there were devastating consequences to the gospel itself because of this person's engagement in this relationship. In other words, when you and I do not act like the redeemed people of God, it is the gospel that always suffers. It is Christ that is ridiculed. This morning, the problem is not that we have a world full of sinners and that sinners sin. As Dr. Tony Evans likes to say, sinners are supposed to sin. The problem is that we have redeemed people who are acting like the sinning sinners who sin, right? The problem for the apostle in this relationship at the onset is that here is a redeemed man of God who has claimed that the gospel has changed his life, and yet the testimony going around the community was that the gospel had indeed not changed his life, but instead he was involved in one of the most taboo relationships an individual could get into. The second thing that was troublesome about the relationship for the apostle was that he was outraged at the church's response to this individual. He writes to them in verse number 2 that they should have put this person away. That is, that they should have sought biblical repentance on his part, and if he was unwilling, he believes that they should have cast him out of their midst. In fact, he makes the argument that they should have known this even in his absence. He says, pretend that I'm there. You would know what I would do if I was there, right? So the next time you are gathered together and my spirit is with you, Paul says, you should cast this fellow out of your midst. Seems like an awfully strong warning to most of us, doesn't it? That the apostle would say that the church membership should actually excommunicate an individual. And yet what the apostle knew in this moment was that the church, by not doing what they should have done, was damaging not only the gospel, but they were damaging their own testimony and the life that Jesus Christ had called them to. You see, by allowing this person to continue in the fellowship, in fact, you might even make the argument that he was actually being promoted into leadership. By allowing this person to continue in the fellowship, they were actually bringing shame upon themselves and the gospel. Now, it might be really fun this morning to try this out, but what Paul was dealing with was a church who was actually openly boasting in the reality that they had a member involved in a terrible, terrible relationship. Imagine a Sunday morning where we all got together, right? And the first thing we did was we opened the service by saying, who would like to stand and glory in your sin this week? Who would like to brag about all that you've done wrong? And yet every implication is that this is indeed what the people are doing. They are glorying in what this person is doing. With that said, 1 Corinthians 5 becomes a theological treatise on dealing with sexual sin and human sexuality in light of God's marvelous grace. God, through the Apostle Paul, teaches the church how they respond to human sexuality in both the congregation and also the world itself. And so that's where we're going to go with our discussion this morning. And as I thought about that this week, I thought never has a message been so important for such a time as this. Today we live in a time where we are living in perhaps the most perverse generation in history. Now that is not because mankind has suddenly become an inventor of new types of intimate sin. 1 Corinthians 5, if it does nothing else, shows us that man has always been involved in some of the most detestable intimate sins that can be imagined in the mind. All throughout history, man has sought to sin against God in this manner. But rather, we are living in the most perverse time because, like no other generation before us, is sin so prevalent and readily and easily available at the single stroke of a finger on a smartphone. As a child, I can say that I never heard much discussion about such matters in the church. In fact, I was thinking about this, and I don't remember ever hearing a sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 5 my entire life. I've been in church for over 33 years, if you wanted to be exact, about 33 years and 10 months, right? And I can honestly say that even before I was born in my mother's womb, I never heard much preaching about homosexuality, immorality, and other sins not worth giving glory to this morning. For the most part, the church has decided to become silent on such issues. We've withdrawn and decided that we're not going to preach on sections of Scripture, even though God has given to them as his precious treasure. And yet, the church at Corinth shows us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that such sin is not only present in the world, but it is present inside the walls of the church itself and therefore is worthy of our discussion.
You see, I guess in simple terms, what I would be saying this morning is that the church must have an answer to dealing with the sins associated with intimacy, and for too long, we have been silent on one of the most important issues known to mankind. My endeavor this morning, I want you to know, will not be to gain popularity. I gave that up a long time ago. My endeavor this morning is to be faithful to the Word of God, which I am so thankful offers answers to life's most difficult and pressing questions, including God's ordaining of intimacy between man and woman and the boundaries of marriage. I don't know that it's quite equivalent, but it reminded me of Martin Luther's moment as he had been called to stand before a council and had been asked to give a recant of his writings. And as he had challenged papal authority, even going to the point of calling the Pope the Antichrist, eventually, through a series of events, he was brought to a council, to the Diet of Worms. And as he's ushered in, he's a bit of a folk hero. The people are excited about hearing this man speak who had challenged papal authority on so many levels. And he's brought, ushered into the city, and he's brought before the council. And they had two questions for him in that moment. First of all of these your writings? To which he said, you betcha. And second of all, they said, do you now recant? And he said, let me think about it for a few moments. They gave him a night to think about it, and he came back the next day, and after a series of kind of tangled web answers, eventually they said, no more lies, no more worms, no more riddles, just tell us the plain truth. Do you recant what you have said? And he gave a marvelous speech, to which he concluded with the words, unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and the councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I will not recant anything, for to do so is to go against conscience, is neither right nor safe. God help me, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God give me strength, amen. It's not the same type of moment, but I want to say this morning with clarity, I know that this is a difficult subject. And I know that I may lose folks. And I know that some may not understand or agree ultimately. But it is my endeavor to speak very faithfully as the Word of God speaks. I want to begin by saying that when Paul uses the term sexual immorality in verse number 1, before you exclude yourself because you may not be involved in such a relationship as is in the discussion, he uses the term often to speak of more than a singular sin. He uses this term to speak of all immorality that stands in direct contradiction to God's design for marriage. And so I would paint a broad swath this morning as we look at his message to the Corinthians and say that all sin that goes in contradiction to what God's design for marriage is and intimacy inside the boundaries of marriage is included in this admonition. Further, at the onset, I want to make this point abundantly clear, and I'll return to it in a few moments, that I believe that the man and woman of God touched by the grace of God, I want to be clear, we do not believe in, nor do we promote discrimination or hatred to those of the lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender community. We do not identify with Westboro Baptist Church. We do not believe, nor would we ever promote such discrimination or such dishonoring. While we passionately defend our biblical principles, we believe that members of the LGBT community are due the same respect, hospitality, and honor as any other created being of God. They are, like us, created in the image of God, bearing His fingerprint. And even as we are and are therefore, they are due the same respect and honor that we desire for ourselves. Now, I want to be clear, that does not marginalize our convictions. We believe firmly that God created intimacy to be experienced between a man and woman inside the boundaries of marriage. Our disagreement with their lifestyle is not the product of hatred. It is out of a sincere love and the belief that in the obedience to God, happiness will be ultimately found. We are compelled to engage our brothers and sisters in a compassionate conversation about one of the most pressing matters known to mankind. It is our desire that we engage in this conversation that we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 are the treasures of the answers to approaching both the culture and the world and the church itself with this particular sin. I would also say to you this morning that much damage has been done by well-meaning and sincere Christians over the centuries. Over the last 50 years especially, there are many who had the right desires but did the wrong things, who tried to engage the culture with this conversation and ultimately did it the wrong way. And so this morning, as we turn to 1 Corinthians 5, my endeavor is to be faithful to the text and answer two simple questions. The first question is this: how is the Christian supposed to respond to sexual immorality in the world, the lost, those who are not redeemed by the precious blood of Christ? And secondly, how does the Christian deal with immorality in the church? How do we deal with it with other brothers and sisters in Christ? And I'm thankful that both answers to those questions are found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to spend a few moments with the second question first this morning, because I believe it is important to always begin in the household of God when dealing with sin. It's always better to preach on your own sin before you preach on somebody else's. And so let's answer the second question: how does the Christian deal with sexual immorality in the church? And in order to answer that, we must first come to terms with the reality that this particular sin is not merely a cultural problem, it is a church problem in 2016. By that, I mean several things. First of all, today, like no other day before us, churches are very divided over defining what immorality is. Some denominations have openly endorsed certain forms of immorality, even to the point of ordaining clergy and putting them in those specific roles of leadership. Other churches have decided to be a little more coy, and they choose to walk a middle ground, and therefore, they never speak about the activity at all. They don't speak to denounce it, nor do they speak to encourage it. They just try to take a middle ground and never talk about it at all. Still others, like Cornerstone Baptist Church, as long as I'm the pastor, which may be another 35 minutes, have chosen to stand on the authority of God's word and condemn any form of intimacy outside the bounds of marriage as sin. After you look at that, it is no wonder that a lost and dying world is confused. The evangelical community cannot even come to terms with itself about what is, in fact, really sin. It's no wonder that a dying world around us does not understand, because there is so much duplicity that exists in the church. Not only that, but additionally, the church has silently endorsed such immorality on many occasions by refusing to deal with it as the Bible would require. No action has oftentimes spoken a stronger message to the world than the actions themselves that we have taken. It is not a flippant remark for those of another lifestyle to say, "Why do you criticize me when you do not even deal with the random divorce rate that is active in the church?" Because of the way the church has dealt with the issue of immorality as a whole, because we have chosen to stay silent on some issues while harping on others, what we have done is we have opened ourselves up. We have opened ourselves up for criticism because we were unwilling to stand on the authority of Scripture. What's worse than all of that is that many Christians, and I recognize that today this is a very real and present possibility, many Christians today in the church that are active members and participants are now tangled in the web of immorality in its various forms, and the church has chosen on many occasions to simply turn a blind eye because that was easiest. That indeed was the problem that was going on in Corinth. To be more specific, it seems that a member of the church, of the congregation, was openly engaged in an improper relationship, and the church was either openly endorsing such activity or they were simply allowing it to go on unanswered. You can probably hear some of the comments at the latest business meeting. Someone brought up the issue and brought the member's name up before the people, and someone probably said, "It is none of our business what goes on in private. Let us not speak of such a matter." Then another would have responded, probably, "We must love them through it. Therefore, let's not condemn it, because if we condemn it, they will surely run away and the truth will not be in their ears." The problem is that such passivity only furthered the real issue within the church. It only made matters really worse. We have to be clear on this point because someone's going to misunderstand what I just said. And here's what I mean. The specific sin being dealt with in Corinth or being discussed in 1 Corinthians 5 is that there is an active believer in Jesus Christ, an active member in the church who is engaged with someone who is not his wife. And they are openly, unashamedly seeking to continue this relationship. In other words, what is going on is not the dealing with of a lost person that is seeking answers. It's not a lost person who doesn't know how to act any better. It is a believer who knew God's standard and yet was choosing to engage in this activity repeatedly and unashamedly, and the church was doing nothing about it. So the question is, how does the church respond to such immorality within its own walls? How do Christians approach other Christians living in that immorality? Well, let's answer it by working backwards slightly, beginning in verses 6 down to verse number 8. They're a great place to start to answer this question. The apostle writes, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out," he says, "the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, but the leaven of malice and evil, but rather with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." First, the apostle is concerned with the purity of the church. If you're going to answer the question of how we approach other believers in immorality, you have to understand that we must be concerned with the purity of the church and the effects that the sin of a few might have on the majority. And therefore, he uses a picture of the leavening process. Now, that's not to be confused for those of you who might make bread at home. And by the way, our address is 3209 Buckingham Drive. You can drop it off at any time. It's not to be confused with the modern day process of putting yeast in bread and making it from there. In fact, what he was speaking about was a tradition of their day where a baker would make his bread, but he would set aside a little bit of the dough and use it the following week as a fermented dough to bring about the rise in the new bread. In fact, it was called fermented dough or old dough. And the apostle draws on this illustration as he does in other places in Scripture, as fermented or leavened dough is a picture of sin, of depravity, of lostness, while unleavened bread is the picture of the purity of Jesus Christ. So here's what happens. Upon this analogy, the apostle draws out a spiritual principle. He says that this sin that has gone unanswered is nothing more than fermented leavened dough or old dough that has been brought into the church. It is the old man, the sinful, unredeemed deeds of the flesh prior to the work of Jesus Christ that are being brought into the church. And as they are brought into the church, they are bringing about a yield, an increase, a rise in the church itself. And so he's offering a warning to the church. If you will not deal with this, if you will not answer these questions, if you will not deal with the sexual immorality question, then here's what's going to happen. You will continue to have a rise in this sin in your church. You must protect the purity of the people. The apostle offers a warning that sexual immorality left without confrontation will produce a yield of greater immorality when it is mixed with the new members. And he gives the implication that immorality must be confronted with the Christian, and when it is not, it becomes a danger to the whole church. I believe the key to that confrontation, though, for him comes in verse number 8. You see, after the apostle has stated that Jesus is the Passover lamb, that is, that he was the one sacrificed to purify us of our sin, he writes, "Let us therefore celebrate the festival." Celebrate the crucifixion of Jesus. He may be referring to the Lord's Supper, but let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and of evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, the proper response to leaven or fermented dough, to immorality, is to celebrate the work of Jesus Christ with truth and sincerity. How does the believer respond to another believer living in immorality? There is a powerful statement in here. That is that he must confront that brother or sister in Christ with truth and sincerity. What a radical call on the church of Jesus Christ today that we would actually
be willing to look after our brothers and sisters in Christ and the Lord, right? That we would be willing to sit down and have a conversation about their struggles and our own struggles. That we would be willing to sit down and actually confront sin in the life of another person. Now, when I say the idea of confronting sin in the life of another brother or sister in Christ, here's the reality. I know that that generally stokes two responses on the part of most believers. The first and the most prominent is those who are paralyzed by fear. They don't want to sit down and have those discussions, right? They don't want to sit down in a room and actually say, hey man, I know what was going on, I know what's happening, and you've got to stop that right now. I'm begging you, by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, you've got to ask for forgiveness and be done with that. That's one response. Those who are scared to death and they refuse to even try it. Then there's the second response, which could be worse. It's the Clint Eastwood of spiritual defenders, right? They walk into the room and they say, go ahead, make my day, right? They lord over the individual. They want them to know that they have some spiritual supremacy and they are just here to call out their sin with their six-shooting Bible, right? But neither, according to Paul here in 1 Corinthians 5, is the appropriate response to any sin, let alone this specific sin. Indeed, the proper response is first born out of sincerity. That is, that it is given without guile or deceit. The one who seeks to confront this sin, seeks to confront his brother or sister in Christ, must do so out of a proper motive. That is, that they must do so because they love their brother or sister and they desire for restoration. And then he says, secondly, with that they must approach them in truth. I was reminded of what Jesus prayed for his followers in the Garden of Gethsemane in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 when he said, Father, sanctify them in truth. And listen to this, thy word is truth. The apostle was commissioning these people to responding, to confronting to sin, to confronting immorality in their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ by first doing it out of the proper motive, out of love for them, and secondly, doing it from a biblical approach. Do it in truth. I wish I had time to work all of this out before you this morning, but I don't. But in Matthew chapter 18, there is the definition, the guideline given to us for how we confront another brother or sister in Christ and sin. And let me summarize it by saying this. First of all, we are called to go to our brother or sister alone in private. This is the step that is most often skipped, right? We go to somebody else and we talk about their sin. We go home and talk to our spouse about their sin. We never or very rarely actually sit down with the individual whom we believe is sin and actually sit down and discuss it with them. And yet Jesus says this is the proper response. If you have something with your brother, you go to them alone and have a discussion about it. Suppose that they don't respond to that. Suppose that they don't repent. Well, then the second thing is to bring another party along, one or two people, to examine all of the evidence and to examine the purposes. And when those two or three are gathered together, then they confront that individual and they are given the opportunity of repentance. Suppose they still refuse, then Jesus says they are to be brought before the assembly of the church. And at such time, they are given the opportunity to either seek counsel or to refuse one more time. And if they continue to refuse, to reject biblical repentance, then they are to be cast out from your midst. A lot more could be said about that this morning, but it will suffice to say that this is in mind, in Paul's mind as he writes these words. In this particular situation, he wasn't saying that this person had done a single solitary sin, that he'd made one mistake, that he'd had a lapse in judgment, and now the church was to kick them out. Rather, what he was saying was that the problem in Corinth was they had not taken a biblical, truthful, gracious, loving response to this individual that would have ultimately led to him being cast out if he refused to deal with his immorality. See, when a brother or sister is struggling with immorality, it should be sought to be dealt with first in private. And then if they refuse, they should be brought before the elders and then eventually before the congregation. And if they still refuse, then they are to be cast out. Indeed, that was the problem in Corinth. The people knew the sin existed, but rather than confronting it, than casting him out, they actually were glorying in it. They were boasting about it. Imagine the audacity that must have taken. Paul says in verses 4 to 5, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. His instruction to the people in this moment was that they were to cast this member outside the safety of the church, and by doing so, they would allow the person to live in their sin. That is the delivering over to Satan, Satan the ruler of this world, to allow them to go and to live into the world where they would face the penalty, the great physical consequences in many cases of their sin. Deliver them over to it. Allow them to live in their sin. Cast them out from your midst so that their body may pay the price, but their soul might be saved. Here we have to make another important point. So many times in the church, no one ever wants to see that happen. And I agree with you this morning. It's never pleasant when somebody leaves. In fact, if I was to be honest with you, I would tell you that I always take it personal. I always wonder what I did wrong and what I could have done better, even though I know that it has nothing to do with me at all. It's never pleasant to see somebody go. And so because of that, the church is oftentimes unwilling to actually deal with sin in a biblical way. We do not think it is loving to cast a member outside the church. But here's the point. Paul knew that there was a twofold purpose in casting the member out. First of all, he knew that it would give the immoral person an opportunity to think deeply about his sin and the consequences of it, with the hope that a radical action on the part of the church would lead them to repentance. And second of all, that if that didn't work, it would at least protect the integrity and the testimony of the church. Imagine it is being bragged about all over Corinth that they had refused to deal with such a heinous situation. What does that imply about the gospel? Paul had said that he had preached a gospel in power. He preached a gospel that changed a life, a gospel that made a difference, a gospel that changes the motives and the actions of a man, and yet they were living with a church, with a man involved in a heinous activity. You see, the gospel was suffering. And he knew that when you would cast that individual out, at least it could be said in the community that they protected the purity of the gospel, that they really believed that a gospel changes a life. Therefore, while it may seem harsh to us, the Apostle Paul was believing that such an action on the part of the church of casting out was meant for the good of the person and ultimately for the health of the church. It was not healthy for such sin to go unencumbered. How does the Christian respond to other Christians engaged in immorality? We should go to our brother or sister in Christ in love and sincerity, to admonish them first privately and then publicly to repent of their sin. And if they refuse, if they unashamedly want to continue in that sin, unfortunately they must be cast out from the presence of the church in the hopes that such an action on our part will ultimately lead them to repentance. Does it work? Sometimes. Sometimes it doesn't. I confess to you this morning that in some places there will be those who are confronted with their sin and cast out from their friends, cast out from the protection of the gospel in the church, cast out on their own, and they will come to terms with their self and their sin, and they'll seek repentance and restoration. In other cases, there are times when the heart is so twisted that regardless of any action taken by the church, the person will refuse to repent. And that's part of it. But in such a case, the church is protected as the sin is not encouraged in its midst and the integrity of the gospel is maintained. How does the church respond to sexual immorality within its walls? How does a Christian approach another brother or sister in Christ? Well, we do it in sincerity and love, but we confront them with the truth and the gospel of Jesus. Second question, which was really our first, how does the church engage the non-believer with the issue of sexual immorality? And here is where we have all too often lost the battle. To be honest with you, I think that most of you agree with me on the first part. Even if you would find it difficult to deal with it, I think most of you agree with me on it. And I think that you would support me and cheer me on in that. But here is the part of the message that I am most worried about this morning. For decades, maybe even longer, the church took the approach that we should cast out those who are engaged in immorality, that we should isolate them from our families, our church functions, and our activities. But I want you to know this morning that to do so is to act in complete disregard for the command of Scripture. There is a dramatic shift that takes place here. Again, my purpose this morning is not to be popular, but rather to be faithful to the text. And if I am wrong, it will be hard to swallow, but I want you to show me some other interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. Our society has become so perverse that many Christians have decided that it is time to withdraw from society, and in so doing, they have no friends who are non-believers. And while that may be the safe approach, I want you to know it is the totally inappropriate and unbiblical approach. I want you to listen closely to what the Apostle Paul says here, beginning in verse number 9. He writes, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people." This is where most Christians all too often want to stop. And they say, see, we are not to associate with those people. But I want you to notice what he says. He does not stop there. He writes in verse number 10, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Apparently, some had misinterpreted the apostle's previous message. They thought that isolation was the proper approach to a world in chaos and sin. But the apostle makes it clear in this moment that that is exactly the opposite of the gospel. To withdraw, to isolate, to run away from those of a different lifestyle is exactly the opposite of what the gospel calls us to. You see, the gospel is not that Jesus came into a world full of saints and he won them to his cause. The gospel is that the Son of God came into a world of sin and he sought and saved that which was lost. Jesus would say that it was not the well that were in need of the physician, but rather it was the sick. Beloved, to remove ourselves from the immoral, from the perverse, from the greedy, and from the sinners of the world is to remove ourselves from the work of the gospel completely. The apostle did not want to be confused. There are two ways of dealing with this. One in the case of a believer, and another which is exactly almost the opposite in the case of a non-believer. If it's not clear enough, he writes in verse number 11 that his instruction to them had nothing to do with the immoral that was of the non-believers, but rather it had everything to do with the immoral activity of the believers there in the church who openly practiced this immorality against the command of God. He writes, "I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name," listen, underline it, "of brother." Church must be willing to cast out the believer who unashamedly participates in such sin and is unwilling to repent. When a believer openly practices sexual immorality, the church is commanded to leave that person to their sin and after reconciliation has been offered and failed. But when the apostle says you are dealing with non-believers, we are actually given the opposite command. You know what we're supposed to do? We are supposed to engage them with the gospel. Throw away the stigma of this particular sin, and let me make it clear this morning. If you are not actively pursuing relationships with lost people for the purpose of giving them the gospel, then you are not in the will of God this morning. If you are not actively pursuing lost people, relationships with lost people, with the express purpose of winning them to the gospel, you are not in the will of God this morning. It is not possible. It is true that Christians should be your closest friends because we pour into each other's lives. We give each other strength and encourage one another and love on one another and lean on one another in times of struggle and pain and suffering, right? But if you do not have non-believing friends this morning, you have ostracized yourself from the world and you have eliminated the possibility of ever being a co-worker of the gospel in the kingdom of God. If you don't know lost people, you have a problem this morning. Here, in my opinion, is where the church has lost the battle. We have become so quick to ostracize the very people that Jesus came to seek and to save. He has invited us to be a part of his kingdom building, and we have instead shut the door to those who desperately need the message of grace. Let me be clear, I am not suggesting in any way, and if you know me at all, you know this to be true. I am not suggesting that the church should water down our message. We must stand firm in our commitment to biblical truth and call sin, sin. We must stand firm. I am not marginalizing the church's message. What I'm telling you is that we must be engaging the culture with the message of grace and peace that can only come in Christ Jesus. This is hard this morning. I want you to know, and I get it. It's very personal with me. I have to cast aside my own sinfulness if I was to be honest. February, we went down to Mardi Gras to minister to folks, and our hope was to intentionally share the gospel in one of the most debased and wretched places in the United States. First day we were out there, we decided to pass out food to some homeless folks. And that day we came across drug dealers, prostitutes, and thieves. Many of them were dirty. They had lice in their hair. They had the marks of scabies on their skin. They were covered in filth. And you know, not one time did I ever even think twice about putting my arm around them and telling them about the love of God that was offered to them in Christ Jesus as I handed them a cup of coffee and a breakfast burrito. But on the second day, I came across a man by the name of James, hungover and out of his mind from the night before. And we started talking, and he shared that he was a practicing homosexual and had recently been diagnosed with AIDS, and everything inside my body screamed. Everything inside my body said, get away. How wretched am I? How sinful and debased am I? But grace was not offered to me alone this morning. I do not get to pick who gets in and who doesn't. God has called me, and he has called you this morning with a grace so crazy that he forgave me before I even asked. And having experienced that grace, we are called to offer it to the most vile offender unless we think that God's grace is not sufficient to save them as well. The gospel is not become righteous and come to Jesus. The gospel is come to Jesus in your unrighteousness, in your unrighteous estate, and become righteous through a sacrifice. Church, we must not run away from those who need the gospel. We must run to them with the message of grace that pursues them no matter how vile their offense. There it is in two parts, the proper response of the Christian grace in human sexuality. When a believer is not repentant, when he unashamedly is involved in immorality, when he refuses the counsel of the church and the elders and other believers, when he refuses to repent, though he is confronted with his sin, he must be cast out from their midst to protect both the integrity of the church and the gospel itself. However, in the second case, when we deal with non-believers, you see, the people of grace are actually commanded to engage the lost with the gospel, even if we are not comfortable with their lifestyle. Let me conclude this morning with a simple warning. We are losing this battle of sexuality being played out in our culture. And we will lose if the people of grace decide to continue to withdraw and isolate themselves from the discussion. I understand that the present climate forces believers to consider things that they have to withdraw from, things that they cannot be a part of. I understand that we need to protect our children. I am beginning to understand with every passing year in my own child's life that the stakes are very, very high, and that every parent has to consider the convictions and balance the challenges facing the most innocent of our society and our children. I am not asking you to do something against your conviction, but I am begging you this morning. I am imploring you upon the authority of the Word of God. Do not isolate. If you aren't engaging lost friends and acquaintances, you cannot be in the will of God. His will for you is to make disciples, and the first part of making a disciple in the nations is winning someone to Christ, bringing them to a point where they will first place their faith in Jesus Christ in the first place. If you are not engaging lost people, you cannot be in the will of God. Jesus is our example in this. He found people exactly where they were, and he met their need with a message of hope that the light of the world had come into the world to bring about salvation. His message was, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. He came and found men and women where they sat in their sin, and he gave to them a great message, the greatest message known to mankind, that indeed there was hope as the light of the world had come into the darkness to extinguish the darkness. As the light withdraws from the darkness, as we withdraw from our society, the darkness prevails. I would also be amiss this morning if I did not offer hope to someone within the sound of my voice that was struggling with sin. I want you to know there's a great stigma attached with this particular type of sin that we're discussing this morning, and I get it. I get it. It's embarrassing. It's difficult. It's hard to have a conversation about. But I want you to know this morning that you are no different than me. You are no different than the person sitting next to you. Every sin is equal in the sight of God. You are no worse nor better than the most vile offender or the best saint sitting next to you. Sin bruises the soul, and sexual sin especially brings with it great weight of shame and depression that can oftentimes be paralyzing and bring you to a point of depression. And I want to be clear this morning, Jesus bought and paid for all your sin on the cross of Calvary this morning. There is no vile offense so great that the grace of God is found to be insufficient in this place. There is no sin so heinous that the grace of God is insufficient to cover. Through repentance and confession this morning, the grace of God can and will be imparted in such a way that the stain of crimson is washed white and the filth made beautiful in the cross of Jesus Christ. Through repentance and confession this morning, you can have peace. How does the Christian respond in grace to the problem of human sexuality in our world? First, to the believer, he confronts, he asks for repentance, he seeks it in a biblical way, and if no repentance is found, eventually, after the proper steps have been taken, he must give him over to his sin and release him from the membership. To the lost, we run to them, we embrace them, we hug them, we put our arms around them, and we bring to them the only message that is. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and for the opportunity that you have given us to come together in this place to be reminded of your great truth this morning, that you came into the world to seek and to save the lost, and each and every one of us in this place is one of those lost. We were one that you came to seek and to save, that you died on our behalf, that you washed us and cleansed us thoroughly. This morning, my prayer is really twofold. I pray that you would make our church strong enough, bold enough, courageous enough, that we would be willing to follow the biblical command to deal with sin, all sin. It's not our intention to be condemning. It's not our intention to put people in a bad place. It's our intention to restore brothers and sisters in Christ. And we know the damage that sin does to a family, does to a whole. Would you make our church, and by that I mean our individual members, would you make our individual members bold enough to love their brother and sister in Christ, enough to go to them and to talk to them in private about sin? Would you give us that type of conviction about the gospel, that we cherish it so much, that we see sin in ourselves and we see sin in others so radically different that we are willing to actually have a conversation? Secondly, my prayer is that you would give this church a love for the lost. That you would give us a love for the people around us, that we would look at our neighbors through the cross of Jesus, that we would recognize our command, the command on our lives to see the lost as you see them, in desperate need of the gospel, no matter their offense, no matter their sin, and that we would run to them, we would embrace them, we would dare associate with them. If we thought that it meant there was a chance they would accept the gospel, would you give us that kind of love? Not a love that partakes and commends sin, but a love that actually says, I don't care about the stigma, I don't care about the association. I will seek and save those who are lost in the preaching of the precious cross of Jesus Christ. Love that doesn't wait for the lost to come to us, but a love that compels us to run after them. Would you give us that love this morning? Father, do business with your people in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song of response. I want you to know the altars are open for your response as the Lord leads. Do business with God in this place.